Okay, brethren, as we normally do, let's have a review of our last Bible study, and that was part 44, Biblical History of the Jews, part 44. We began with more details of God's rules for rulers. Secondly, we studied into the actual and prophesied lack of rules of David's unrighteous sons and later descendants too. Thirdly, we looked into David's number one desire, and that desire was for spiritual salvation, okay, for himself for sure, but for all Israel, and in fact ultimately for everyone. Number four, we studied into the absolute we found that there are no absolute guarantees for the conversion or for the calling of the children of the righteous. Number five, we studied into the future thorns among David's descendants. And finally, we looked into David's unwise and unauthorized census. Okay, brethren, please have your bookmarks ready. We're not going to be jumping around too much today, but we will be peeling off from 2 Samuel a couple of times. So as we begin today then, well, again, looking back at the last time in part 44, we began 2 Samuel chapter 24 by learning that the Lord was angry, righteously angry with Israel because of this census of their military capable men. And even though Joab had warned David, David perhaps not understanding fully how much this census angered the Lord God, David just went blindly ahead with it. So, as we continue in 2 Samuel chapter 24 today, we first learn of what we can call the light finally coming on in David's brain. The light of the understanding that this was a sin, and this light finally came on in David's brain. 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 10. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, and now I beseech you, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So whenever David confessed, we know that he did so sincerely and deeply. Although we might think that this census wasn't really such a big deal, the Lord God thought otherwise. And once David's eyes were opened to it, the fact that it was a sin, so did he. Again, David referred to what he'd done as not just a sin, but a great sin. So, you know, David asked God to take away his iniquity. So did the Lord God, did he say, well, okay, David, no problem. You've recognized that this census thing was a sin. And because you've deeply confessed, let's say no more about it. Is that what the Lord said? No, he didn't. A great sin had been committed by his people. And because Jesus had not yet died in order to blot out such truly confessed and repented of sins, a corrected punishment was in order. But still, in his mercy, okay, the Lord had to impose a corrected punishment. But in his mercy and in his love for David, the Lord gave David a choice of punishments. You know, may not sound too much like much of a choice to you, but we say anyway. Verse 11. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, or prophet, yeah, same thing, prophet or seer, saying, go and say unto David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things, choose you one of them, that I may do it unto you. So it's a choice of three forms of punishment. And here are the three choices, verse 13. So Gad came to David and told him and said unto him, choice number one, shall 7 years of famine come unto you in your land? Or choice number two, will you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? And this was likely not just David himself, but probably many of his subjects too were threatened by that one. Or choice number three, that there be 3 days of pestilence in your land. Now advise and see what answer I, Gad, shall return to him that sent me. You know, again, we look at those three and we think, oh, not much of a pretty terrible choices. But the narrative seems to read as though David answered immediately, but I'm not so sure that he did. And, you know, I ask you to imagine if you were faced with these same three choices, wouldn't you really want to take some time to consider what the ultimate outcomes of each of them would likely be? So David agonized over it, obviously, and his wise answer indicates that he did take some time to ponder the potential outcomes of the three options. Verse 14. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. Now, you know, we read that, and although David did not, you know, to our minds at least, he didn't clearly state which of the three choices he chose. David's choice was clear to Gad, and obviously was clear to the Lord God. And David's choice was choice number three, the 3 days of pestilence. Evidently, this was the only one of the three that was 100% dependent upon the will and the limitations of the Lord God, without any direct involvement by human beings, by any human beings, other than, of course, the victims of the pestilence. Also, in David's usually godlike, merciful heart, and in David's sharp mind, he may have understood and quickly calculated that by choosing option number three, there was a good chance that fewer of his subjects would have to die. In other words, you know, 3 days of God-limited pestilence compared with 3 months of invasion, flight, and pursuit by David's merciless enemies, and compared with 7 years of a deadly famine. So the 3 days seemed like the most merciful choice. So as we continue now into verse 15, please now, brethren, really think about the wording here. Let's really dig into this. Verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence or a plague upon Israel. Please note that. From the morning even to the time appointed. Okay, in other words, a full 3 days after its start. So the Lord sent that pestilence, and it, just as he said, it was going to last 3 days, the time appointed. And there died of the people, please note that. From Dan even to Beersheba, please note that. 70,000 men, please note that. So a couple of points to note right here. Because the verse says, upon Israel. And again, was the tribe of Judah included in this pestilence, or was it only the non-Jewish Israelite tribes? Secondly, the verse also says, from Dan to Beersheba. And Dan and Beersheba were the main towns at the northern and the southern limits of David's kingdom. Both of them were in the territories of non-Jewish Israelite tribes. So again, was the tribe of Judah purposely bypassed? Or perhaps the tribe of Judah was perhaps only left until last, and that's suggested in verse 16, which we're going to come to in a minute. But the third point in this verse 15, the verse says, there died of the people 70,000 men. It says men, and the Hebrew word for men is ish, and it strongly implies adult males only, no children and no women. And still in also in there, it says the people, and as we've so often seen before in our studies in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, this term, the people, very often refers specifically to the fighting men, the army. And so, you know, we can ask that question, was that the case right here? It would make sense if it was just from the fighting men, because David's unauthorized census was a count of his armed forces. And so we could ask the question there, were these 70,000 dead men perhaps taken from the army? Also, were the 70,000, or most of them perhaps, were they chosen from the non-Jewish Israelite tribes? And again, you know, why do I say that? Why might this be? And perhaps because, you know, and we saw this last time in part 44, that it was, or it might have been, the elders of the non-Jewish Israelite tribes who may have initially talked David into holding this unauthorized census. It certainly reads that way. And this possibility develops into more of a probability as we move on into verse 16. And here in verse 16, we find the Lord's death angel arriving in Judah's tribal territory now, in Judah's tribal capital, all Israel's national capital of Jerusalem. Verse 16. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil. The Lord repented him of the evil. Now please, brethren, do not be confused by what it says here. The Lord God is not evil. The Lord God does not commit evil. The Lord God does not sin. Okay? We know that. And just to tie this down, please bookmark 2 Samuel 24 and turn to a couple of scriptures here in the New Testament. Please bookmark 2 Samuel 24 and turn to James chapter 1. And we could dig into this a lot deeper, but let's just touch on it now. James chapter 1 and the second half of verse 13. James chapter 1 verse 13. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. And then go back to Matthew chapter 7 to get the what you could cause you know, if you'll excuse my pun, the root of this idea about God not committing sin or doing anything that's evil. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 18. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Good thing to remember. The Lord God can obviously, if you're going to compare trees, the Lord God can be classed as a good tree, and he cannot bring forth evil fruit. But being the creator of human life, and being the creator of all other physical life too, and being the creator of all the laws that he gave to that physical life, that he gave for the benefit of that physical life, the Lord God has the authority to give life or to take life according to his perfect will. He's got that. He's not committing sin by taking the life. In this way, the Lord God is actually what we call the phrase above the Lord. No, I'm saying above the law. The Lord God is above the law. The Lord God is above his own laws because he's created them. It's also true, brethren, that to some extent, evil, like beauty, is in the eye of the beholder. And what I mean there is, what was happening here in this plague, this pestilence, that was what was happening by the perfect will of the Lord God, certainly was from a human point of view, it was evil. It was a very negative thing, of course. But if you look at the Hebrew word that's translated evil here, the word is ra'ah, and that's Strong's 7451, if you want to look it up. It's elsewhere, it's frequently translated as other words like hurt, okay, that would apply here, hurt, trouble, sore, affliction, ill, adversity, harm, and grievous. You know, all of those words that are, you know, frequently translated from this word, this Hebrew word ra, are not something that we would associate with evil or sin. But this, you know, this, you know, if we want to continue with the usage of the word evil, this so-called evil was actually an evil result or an evil effect of what was actually an evil cause. It was the appropriately grievous penalty for the Israelites' evil transgression. And when we think about transgression and we think about punishment in this regard, brethren, we have to keep going back to these two associated and very relevant scriptures. Don't have to turn there right now, but 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, what does it say? It says sin is the transgression of the law. And Romans chapter 6 verse 23 says the wages of sin is death. Sin is the transgression of the law, and the wages of that sin is death. Okay, continuing, let's go back to 2 Samuel 24 and continue in verse 16, and said to the angel, it's the Lord said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough, stay now your hand. So what we're reading here, brethren, as soon as the death angel arrived at the holy city of Jerusalem, that city so beloved by David and so beloved by the Lord God, in order for the death angel to complete his grisly task, the Lord called a halt. And still, as we said before, as we read before, the full 3 days of assigned pestilence must have been completed exactly on time. And if we think about that, that, God put a stop to it. Maybe he hadn't told the angel, this is where it's going to stop, or this is when it's going to stop. And we look at that, but the previous verse there said that it was the full period that was assigned, the full 3 day period. We ask this question, is it possible that the Lord had first laid out a detailed agenda for the pestilence, laid out an agenda in a specific order so that the death angel would deal first with the non-Jewish Israelite tribes and then get to Judah last? Is that possible? I think it's definitely possible. But not only did the pestilence finish in Judah, nor did it even just finish in Jerusalem, but it finished in what was to become a very, very special place. Still in verse 16. And the angel of the Lord was, at that time, by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. We're going to see, as we continue, we're going to see why this place was so very important. But first, look what happened next. Verse 17. And David spoke unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people. Okay. Now, this is kind of interesting, right? Please notice that David actually had traveled from his palace to the place where the angel was. And he saw the death angel with his own eyes. He saw the angel. And so proving again that as David was not on his deathbed in his palace at this time, but he was out there some distance from his palace at the scene of the action, the earlier mention way back at the beginning of chapter 23 of David speaking his last words, that mention was inserted into the narrative out of order in the wrong place. Okay. Now, I'm not sure exactly how David knew that Araunah's threshing floor was the correct location where he could go and find the angel. Don't know whether God revealed that to him or what, how he knew, we don't know. But we can be sure that he would have been receiving news updates, from his elders, I guess, up and down the country, updates of the angel's progress throughout the non-Jewish Israelite territories. And maybe he was now made aware that the angel had finally arrived in Jerusalem at this particular location, this particular but perhaps seemingly unusual location, which, as we're going to see, it was a location that had been predetermined by the Lord God himself. But first, let's examine David's mindset at this point in time, because it's important too. Still in verse 17, and said, David said, "Lo, I have sinned, I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray you, be against me and against my father's house." As we saw earlier, brethren, we can be quite sure that David had chosen the third punishment option, the 3 day pestilence, because of the likelihood that it would result in far fewer deaths than the other two options. But even at that, David confessed that the book stopped with him, with himself. David confessed that he, we remembered that he was the ex-boy shepherd, and even now he was the current royal shepherd of Israel, that he was the one who had approved and signed off on this military census idea. And it was not, you know, the 70,000 Israelite sheep who'd already died at the hand of the angel. So evidently, from what David says here, he was even ready and willing to die for his part in the sin that had been committed. And also, even perhaps on behalf of other Israelites who may have had a part in that decision, you know, maybe those non-Jewish Israelite elders. If his death might have prevented any more deaths from the pestilence, he was ready and willing to die for his people. And that willingness of David's was possibly a prophetic forerunner of the voluntary sacrifice of his holy descendant, the human Jesus. Something to think on, brethren. But was it too late? It was too late, wasn't it? Because 70,000 Israelites had already been slain by the death angel. Now here's another question. Is it possible that David knew that the Lord God had the power to resurrect every single one of those 70,000 en masse if he so chose? Okay, as far as we know, the Lord did not resurrect them, of course, but just a possibility of David's Lord Yahweh-like merciful mindset and David's Lord Jesus-like willingness to give his life for his people. It's amazing, brethren, how the God's Word, the Holy Bible, the way it dovetails like a huge, colourful jigsaw puzzle. Okay, let's move on, brethren. Although we know that the Lord did have the power to turn back the clock if he wanted to, he apparently did not. No, he did not turn back the clock. He did not resurrect those 70,000. And so the punishment was now completed. According to the Lord's perfect will and satisfaction and timing, and according to the Lord's merciful limitation. But at this point in events, it was not quite yet 100% complete, because the Lord merely had the continuation of the pestilence put on hold. You know, he could have allowed it to carry on, but it was, you know, the 3 days was up as far as he was concerned, but he had it put on hold while he informed David of his requirements for one more step from David, and the last step for the census sin to be covered. Verse 18, and Gad, remember Gad was the seer or the prophet who the Lord had assigned to David. Gad came that day to David and said unto him, go up. And that's significant, brethren, go up, because that implies a hill or a mountain. Go up and rear an altar unto the Lord. Where? Right here, in the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. But again, what is the reason why Arauna's threshing floor was so important, other than its involvement in this census pestilence episode? What is the reason why it was to become even more important in the history of the Jews? actually not just the history of the Jews, but actually in the history of all Israelites. In order to reveal the answer in a short form from the Holy Scriptures, please bookmark 2 Samuel 24, and we have to move away from 2 Samuel just for a minute and go forward a couple of years in time to this verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. Just one verse here, brethren, that gives us the reason why this threshing floor was so important. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Ornan was the other name for Araunah. We'll come to that in a minute. So Araunah's humble threshing floor was to become much more than just a temporary altar site for a one-time offering, for David's one-time offering. It was to become the building site for the house of the Lord God. The temple, God's temple, God's temporary dwelling for all of his future visits to his people. Way back in chapter 7, you don't have to turn there now, brethren. We read of the Lord giving his approval to David for the stone temple to be built. But it could not be built by David himself for the Lord God's reasons, but by David's son Solomon. And still, though, even though the Lord said to David, no, you're not going to build it, in the Lord's love and mercy toward David, he allowed David to have some advance input into the building of his temple. Some advance input, including its design. And again, you don't have to turn there, but we find that in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. And verses 11 and 19. And of course, this preparation here, the purchase and the initial dedication of the building site that we're studying right here, you know, the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. And when it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, in the place that David had prepared, that rearing of an altar there, and that burnt offering sacrifice, and I think there was a peace offering sacrifice too, that was the preparation of that building site for what would become the temple. Okay. So again, let's go back now to 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 18, where we just read the second mention of this man, Araunah the Jebusite. Who was he? And why was he so important to our history of the Jews? So before we continue with the narrative, let's take a quick look at this man, this Araunah. Well, okay. What does his name mean? There are three main Hebrew versions of Araunah's name, and you can find them in Strong's number 728. And the three variations are Araunah. Okay, I want to spell them for you. It's easy. Araunah is A-R-A-V-N-A-H, that's the first one. Araunah, that's a hard one to get your lips around. O-W-R-N-A-H. And the last one is Araunah, A-R-N-I-Y-A-H. His friends probably called him Arnie. I don't know. Anyway, those three names have the these similar or connected meanings in the English, okay? They mean, number one is make you to shine. Okay, that's the first one. The second one is I shall shout for joy. And the third one is joyful shouting of Yah. Of Yah. And Yah, it only appears once in the King James Bible. It's just a shortened form of Yahweh. Okay. So, you know, interesting meanings. In the parallel accounts, where we just read one verse there in First Chronicles, don't have to turn back there, but Araunah's name is given 12 times as Ornan, O-R-N-A-N, okay, and that's Strong's 771. And that's got some, it's got two possible meanings. Okay, the first one is, the first of the two possible meanings of Ornan is light was perpetuated. And that one's similar to the make you to shine meaning of Araunah. So similar one there. The second one's a little bit more unusual. And it is their fir trees, F-I-R trees. And the only thing I can understand from that is perhaps referring to strength, some form of strength. But anyway, both versions of the man's name agree that this Araunah or Ornan was a Jebusite, so which means that he was a Gentile, he was not an Israelite. And the Hebrew word for Jebusite is Yebusi, Yebusiy, that's Strong's 2983, and it simply means descendants of Jabus, Jabus, J-E-B-U-S, and so Jabus was a man, okay, and the original man named Jabus, he was a Gentile, he was a Hamite, a descendant of Ham, and he lived in or around the site of this town that would later be named after him, Jabus, okay. But since the time of Joshua, and perhaps even earlier than that, that this town of Jabus had also borne an alternate name of Jerusalem. Jerusalem. The Hebrew word for Jabus is Yebuk, I think, Y-E-B-U-W-C, and that's Strong's 2982, which bears the very significant meaning of threshing place, which what goes around comes around, right? It's a threshing place, a meaning, and that meaning begs these two questions, interesting questions, I believe. Number one, were there perhaps many threshing places in the town of Jabus, later Jerusalem? Were there many threshing places there? And number two, was Jabus perhaps known? Maybe it was famous for its multiple threshing places. You know, if you want your grain threshing, go and see, go up to Jabus and they'll do it for you there. Okay, but why might these questions possibly be significant? And the answer is this one, brethren. Okay. We know that the temple was going to be built on the hill where Araunah's threshing floor was. Okay. And because one of the so-called proofs that the Lord's temple was built on the same hill on which the Muslims' Dome of the Rock was later constructed, that so-called proof is based on the existence of a large flat rock, possibly a former threshing floor that can actually be seen there to this day. If you could gain entrance to the Dome of the Rock building, can't remember what they call it, but if you could, you could go in there, and I've seen pictures of it and videos of it, that there is a large flat rock in there which you can see today, possibly a former threshing floor. However, okay, everybody thinks that the Lord's Temple was built on there, that that was the Temple Mount, but many archaeologists, reliable archaeologists, brethren, and other scholars and Bible scholars and Jewish scholars with certainly much more knowledge of the subject than I have, they refute that common belief. And they have stated that, number one, the, you know, the Dome of the Rock, all right, or hill, is not the Lord God's Temple Mount, but that it is, and they have proof of this, that that site, that Dome of the Rock, or hill, was the site of the Fortress Antonia, which was built for the Romans by Herod the Great, the toadying Herod the Great, during Jesus' human lifetime. Number two, the site of the actual threshing floor of Arauna and the Lord's true Temple Mount was on another hill. And that other hill we've already seen was sometimes called Mount Moriah, and most often in the Bible is called Mount Zion. And that hill was located within the ancient city of David, city of David, in that particular area of Jerusalem. Even now, you can actually go on Google Maps. You can find out where the city of David area was and is today, and you'll see that it lies to the south of the Dome of the Rock. So what happened to it? And that's the other point of this here. Right after the Romans destroyed God's temple in 70 AD, the Romans had Mount Zion's summit literally scoured out of existence, literally. Again, you know, there was previously, and again, the archaeologists have proved this, there was the Dome of the Rock, where that is now, where the Fortress Antonia was. There was a valley, and then there was Mount Zion to the south of that. The Romans engineers, and of course a whole bunch of their slaves in that, scoured the top off that hill and put all the rubble from it into the valley. So basically there was no hill there anymore. There was no Mount Zion there anymore. Why would they do that? They would do that because of their great hatred for the temple and for the holy hill from Mount Zion that it was built on. Why? Because of the Jews' veneration of the temple and Mount Zion having been the cause and the very origin of the Jews' ongoing, frequent, violent rebellions against Roman rule. Okay, that was a bit of a diversion there. Let's get back to 2 Samuel chapter 24. And let's get back to that noteworthy meeting between David and Arauna. You know, if you ever got any questions about this, I can give you more information on that. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 19. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up, remember? Went up the hill, as the Lord commanded. And Arauna looked and saw the king and his servants coming on towards him. And Arauna went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Arauna said, "Why is my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor of you." Why? to build an altar unto the Lord. Why? That the plague may be stayed from the people. So these actions, in other words, the purchase of the threshing floor and the commencement of the building of the altar, were required right away, as soon as possible, in order for the temporarily paused pestilence to be lifted permanently. Verse 22, And Araunah said unto David, Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for the burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood. So Araunah wanted to give this as a free gift, a wonderful gift to David. We ask the question, was this Araunah, was he just kowtowing to the powerful King David? Or was he a truly generous man? Maybe, you know, we ask the question, did Araunah perhaps worship the true God? You know, we don't have all of the details here. Even though he was a Gentile, as we've already seen, and if he did worship the true God for that reason, did he offer to donate his valuable threshing floor and everything necessary for David's burnt offering? Possibly we're not given the answers to these questions, but look what it says next. Verse 23. All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. Let's read that again. All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. Now the equivalent Hebrew word here for as does not appear in the text of this verse, okay? So you can cross out the word as there. So be all these things did Araunah, a king, give unto the king. So had the Araunah, this Araunah, had he once been a king, perhaps one of the original Gentile rulers over the town of Jebus, prior to the arrival and the conquest by David and by David's Jewish armies. Is that a possibility? Maybe. But whether or not he was or even had been a true king, it still reads that as an evidently wealthy landowner, Araunah was or had been quite a powerful man, an important man. Still in verse 23, And Araunah said unto the king, unto David, The Lord your God accept you. Again, interesting choice of words. Araunah was a Jebusite, and the Jebusites, as we've seen, were Gentiles. They were actually descendants of a man by the name of Canaan. And Canaan was the son of Ham, who, in turn, Ham was one of the three sons of Noah. A lot of bad Hamites. And is it possible, you know, despite the sinful Nimrod and despite other subsequent sinful Hamites, is it possible that some of those Hamites, including the Jebusites or some of the Jebusites, perhaps adopted some of Noah's good example and perhaps worshipped the true God? Again, we don't know, we're not told, but anyway, in response to Araunah's very generous offer, verse 24, And the king said unto Araunah, No, but I will surely buy it of you at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which does cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David, he didn't put it off. He got right to it. likely because he was afraid to waste any time at all in obeying the Lord's command. And in getting this last requirement fulfilled as soon as possible. Verse 25, and David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So probably did that almost, not just probably, but almost definitely with the participation of the local Levitical priests. He probably brought them in to make the offering. So that, what David did there, that was the final action that the Lord required of him to satisfy him for the permanent cessation of the fearsome 3-day pestilence. Still in verse 25, so the Lord was entreated for the land. In other words, the Lord accepted the entreaties, the prayers and the pleas from David, and no doubt from all of the Israelites too. Still in verse 25, and the plague was stayed from Israel. So that was it. That was the end of it. And as it turned out, this final act for put an end to the plague or the pestilence, it may also have been one of David's absolutely final acts, certainly one of David's absolutely final official acts of his monarchy, and possibly even of his life, because this verse ends the second book of Samuel. The erroneous so-called second book of Samuel. And when we move on next time, in part 46, when we move on into the beginning of the first book of Kings, we at last do finally find the aged David on his deathbed.